It's good to have a little bit of a different role here this morning. Normally I'm just music, but great to explore God's word and hear from God together today. So today, once it comes up, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 14. So this is a story, as listed in your bulletin, in which Nathan, the prophet of God, rebukes David. First, what I want to do, if you'll indulge me, is have a little bit of a thought exercise with you all. What I want you to do is think about your week. Think intently about your week. Think about your day-to-day life. Think about your work, how you were at work. Think about driving through the city, the little small talks you might have had in the downtime. How were you acting? What happened? Think about how you interacted with your family, with your children, with siblings, with parents, with spouses. And then think about your pursuit of God. How was your prayer life this week? How active were you in God's word this week? I want you to think intently just for a quick 5 seconds about these facets of your week. And when you've thought about it all, consider this question. Did you live out the life that God wants you to live this week? In every aspect of your life, did you glorify God? And if you're like me, I tend to go to the bad things first. And there's an immediate gut check. There's immediate feeling of unworthiness at my failings. There's the shame that comes with that. What I tend to peg it as is a feeling of conviction. That I've messed up, I've missed the mark, and so I am therefore being convicted of my crimes. It's a common terminology that's used within Christianity today. And I don't mean to start on such a low note, making everybody consider their sin, but this is what we're going to look into, is this idea of conviction and how conviction plays into our lives with God. We're going to do so through the story of David. So a quick background for those of you who don't know. This will be a quick little intro. For those of you who do, a nice refresher. David comes from humble beginnings. He is the son of a man named Jesse. He is the youngest son, and he is a shepherd by trade. He spends a lot of his time tending to, caring for, loving sheep. And he went on to become the second king of Israel when a man who was a prophet of God, Samuel, came to his father, Jesse, and was ordered to seek out Jesse to find this next king, to anoint him for God as the next king of Israel, because Saul, the first king, was beginning to act against God's will. And so Samuel comes and anoints David to become the second king, as he was a man who is described as a man after God's own heart. So David enters into the service of Saul, the current king, and while he was under Saul, he has great success in battle. He develops this fandom in the nation of Israel, and because of that, Saul gets jealous and even wants to kill David. But God ensures David's safety, and once Saul dies, David becomes the second king. Now, God gave all of what was Saul's to David, gave him his wealth, his house, his power, his wives. And from those wives, David gets 3 children. And even more so, God sent word through a new prophet named Nathan that from David's offspring, one would come whose kingdom would last forever. This is where we get the first foretelling as far as the David's line of the Messiah. In a sense, life was good. God's providence had been seen around David, but also God's providence was ensured for the future. But then what I have listed, how I used the terminology, there's trouble in paradise. David is on the roof one night and he sees a beautiful woman and he inquires about her. Turns out her name is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah is one of the best 30 warriors within the nation of Israel. He is a loyal man, loyal servant of both David and of God. Still, David sent for Bathsheba, sleeps with her, commits adultery, and to make matters worse, Bathsheba gets pregnant. This is not a good look for God's chosen anointed king. So David tries to cover up what he has done. He gets Uriah drunk to try and convince him to sleep with his wife so that maybe the kid's yours. when that didn't work because Uriah's loyalty kept him at David's side, David orders a military leader to send Uriah to the bloodiest front lines he could find and abandon him there to die. And that came to pass. Uriah dies, Bathsheba mourns, and she becomes David's wife and bears to him the son she was pregnant with. At this point in the story, if you're David, you might be thinking, all's well that ends well. No one knows of this affair. Seemingly, you might have gotten away unscathed. You have a beautiful wife, another son. Everything might be fine. But there's God. A God who is just and wants better out of his chosen leader of his people. And so that is where we're going to enter in today, in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14. It'll be projected, but if you would like to get out your Bibles, again, it'll be 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 14. All right, I'll invite you to hear the word of the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come. David burned with anger against the man." And he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He says, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. See, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a quick recap. God sends his prophet Nathan to share God's judgment on David. He uses a story about a rich and a poor man and this lone soul lamb that the poor man owned. And so David himself condemns the rich, pitiless man in the story before having the realization that he himself is that man. So Nathan shares God's anger with David, and David confesses, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so finally, the Lord removes his sin while revealing the finality of David's cleansing, and that his son will die. So this story is a great example of this conviction concept that we're talking about. How exactly does this work? And what I think this story presents is four steps in conviction. We sin, we're confronted, we respond, and we're forgiven. And we're going to take these one by one. So first, we sin. For us to be convicted of something, we first have to do something wrong. In David's case, he slept with Bathsheba, and everything kind of falls from that. Because first, he sinned against Uriah. Within Nathan's story, we can see that Uriah is the poor man. And yet, while David had the wives, David had all that he could ask for, he chooses to steal from Uriah. There's a theft that takes place amidst the adultery. Second, there's a sin against Bathsheba. David seeks her out, and invites her in to his infirmity, to his iniquity, to his transgressions. And then, in killing Uriah, he also commits another theft in the murder of Uriah, stealing Bathsheba's husband. But there's a third sin, and this is the most important sin, the most important to look at, the most vital to look at, and that is David's sin against God. Because God provided all that David had. God had great blessings to come. God imparted his word and his law onto David's heart. And yet David disregarded it. In a sense, he said, I know that this is what your word says, but I'm going to go seek my own satisfaction, seek what I think is best for me. And this is what we do whenever we sin. We deny God's word. We view God's word as null and void, or that it isn't for us, and instead seek our own way. David, in Psalm 19, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So God is for us, and his law is for us. It lights a path and leads us to him. And that's what we want. It leads us to him, to dwelling with him, as it were in Eden, and in what we look forward to in heaven. That should be our goal. Yet still we sin. We choose our own way. We deny God's word. And when we sin against anyone, as David did Uriah and Bathsheba, we too sin against God. So that's step one. There must be a sin. Second, we're confronted. Now, this confrontation can take place in a lot of ways. It can be through the personal seeking of God, through prayer, scripture, through a sermon, through worship. See, the Holy Spirit works to sanctify us, to mold us into who we are in Christ when we are confronted with God's truth as revealed in his word. David, however, wasn't praying. He already knew what God's word had said. He had studied it. He had dwelt with it. And he wasn't sitting in the temple for worship. Instead, there's another way that this confrontation can happen, and that's through conversation. And there's a lot of things we have to be careful. First of all, the truth of God still has to be present in that conversation. But now I want us to examine this conversation topic from a different lens. Instead of being the ones who sin, let's say that we are seeking to partake in God's sanctifying work amongst his people. There are four things we need to know. One, David is one who is anointed by God. Nathan isn't going to seek out somebody who couldn't care less about what God says. He isn't seeking those outside of God's people, but instead is looking within. Second, Nathan is a friend of David's. It was Nathan who had spoken that blessing over David. Nathan doesn't just come to David whenever there's something to correct him on or something to rebuke him over, but instead there's a genuine care for David's well-being. And this is a key part of quality conviction when these conversations come up, is that God's love must be truly present in a relationship for growth to happen, for discipleship to happen. Third, Nathan spent time carefully teaching David. He didn't just go up to him and say, you had Uriah killed, you slept with his wife, and by Leviticus 19, you are condemned to hell unless you repent right now, right here, right now. Instead, no, he teaches David. He teaches him the errors of the way, his ways, and by teaching David about the harm he's causing, David then grows and sees it and even condemns it as his own sin. And finally, these conversations that lead to sanctification, it must be God's will. It must be by the will of God that these take place. And for Nathan, that might be easy as a prophet. He knew this is what God wanted. But for us, if we dare to partake in the sanctifying conversations, we should be praying before we have them as well. So, first two steps down, we sin, we are confronted, and third, we respond. This is probably the most difficult aspect of conviction, because conviction is uncomfortable. It's hard to dwell in the fact that we are wrong, that we mess up, even in the smallest ways. I think if I mess up even cooking something in the kitchen when I know my girlfriend said that, oh, you should do it this way, and then I get halfway through, I'm like, gosh, I should have done it that way. You know, like, just the small things, let alone when it comes to God and what God wants for us. And so, it's easy to try and justify things with excuses, whether it be in trying to pass blame. If David came and said, oh, it was Bathsheba, she tempted me, it's her fault. Oh, she was the one that came onto me. And we can do the same thing with our sin as well. We can deny it. We can try to act like it didn't happen. David, with all his power, could be just like, ah, no, they don't know what they're talking about. one way I see this play out, at least in my personal life, is an over-justification, trying to explain what I messed up. So if I explain every single intricate detail, somehow it's actually not as bad as it was because I can control the narrative. And third, there can be this aggressive defense where we lash out at the one confronting us with truth. David could have just attacked Nathan and tried to disqualify him as a prophet. What we can do if we are confronted is try and look to the one who's confronting us and try and deem them a, what's the word I'm looking for? So a hypocrite. There we go. Thank you. I don't know why that word passed. We can try and say the one who is coming to us is a hypocrite. And so therefore, since they're not following God's rules, we don't have to. All these are poor responses to conviction. And we can do the same with God. Blame God, deny God, lash out at God. There are more. Instead, what's good to note is that David didn't do any of these. David instead simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That phrase in Hebrew is only two words. I know that because the commentary I read said so. And still, those two words are so meaningful. Let's break it down. So first he says, "I." There was a lot of sin around him. Yet David only focuses on his own, not trying to lock in on Bathsheba, not trying to lock in on what Uriah might have done or Nathan. Instead, it's "I." Second, it's "have sinned." "I have sinned." He doesn't use light language. He doesn't shy away from what he's done. He doesn't say, "Oh, I messed up. I made a mistake." Instead, he takes full ownership of his sin. And what it is sin. And finally, against God. For he knows that it is against God that he has sinned the most. This is the goal that we must strive for when we are confronted with conviction, whether it be by a brother or sister in Christ, or by the Holy Spirit, by Christian radio when you hear something that doesn't sit well with you. This is what we must respond when we realize we have sinned. Our goal should be respond with, "I have sinned, God, I was wrong," and then repent. This is how the molding, the sanctification by the Holy Spirit works. So, three steps. We sin, we are confronted, we respond, and then finally, by the grace of God, we are forgiven. Nathan responded at the end of that verse when David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." The response is, "The Lord has taken your sin away." God, whom we sin against the most, mercifully forgives us for our wrongdoings. And this has been his work since the Garden of Eden, since the fall, seeking to reconcile us to himself so that we might be in right standing with him, even though we are the ones that break the covenant. And you'll note that David has an extra punishment for his sin. His son, that he was granted as a result of his adultery, was to die. This is how we see that God, while merciful, while taking away David's sin, is just, that there must be consequences. So to fully exonerate, to free David from his sin, God washed away everything that could keep David from living in the effect of that sin, to fully free David. Now we, however, are in a different situation. We are in a new life. We are in a new covenant. Instead of us being in a situation where we might possibly have to watch a son die for our own right standing, God did it for us. God sent his own son to die, that we can be made right with God. In this final step of this conviction, we can know that forgiveness is had. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us." Conviction is not comfortable. It's not comfortable being wrong. We don't like it. It's kind of in our very nature. But it is for our good and for the good of our relationship with God. Because we sin. It's what we do. It's what we can be relied on to do, if nothing else. But it's our confidence that the Holy Spirit, who seeks to sanctify us, will provide us with opportunities, will provide us with some confronting event that allows us to change, to purify us into the living sacrifices that are our sacrifice to God. It is up to us then to respond humbly and faithfully by the power of Christ at work in our lives. It's our job to embrace the discomfort that comes with owning up to our sin, to simply confess that we have sinned against the Lord. And my brothers and sisters, you should be encouraged to confess. Because it's when we confess, when we present our sin before God, it's then that we get to bear witness to and embrace the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness that God offers us freely through Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. So, what I would like to wrap up is to take a moment together and simply call to mind our sin. Now, Paul writes that we should be confessing sin to one another, and I'm not going to have you divulge to your neighbors at this time, but if you have someone trusting, a spouse, a friend, confess, so that the power of the Holy Spirit might work to sanctify us. And so while you take a second to acknowledge that, I would like to come over here. I'll turn this off for Bob. For the next 30 seconds or so, I want us all to just take time to acknowledge our sin before God. Simply saying, even out loud, I have sinned against the Lord, if you feel so led. Simply sing this together, because we don't confess alone, we don't work through this alone, but instead we have a community of believers to support us, so we all sing this together.
Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, oh Lord, have mercy. Say that again, have mercy.
It is the assurance that we have within Christ's sacrifice for us. That, friends, your sins are forgiven. God has taken away your sin, so that we can go out to live as God's representatives of this world, forgiving others as we have been forgiving, loving others as we have been loved. So I just want to encourage you to do just that. First, let's turn to our God in prayer. God, we are sinners. We have sinned against you. We have sinned against others. We have not lived up to the call you have placed on our lives. But God, we place the full confidence in you. For your mercy that flows anew every morning. For the grace that we cannot imagine. So God, as your Holy Spirit works within us and around us, we pray that you would mold us, shape us, sanctify us into your holy people, a nation of priests to the world, sharing your word, sharing the gospel, so that this kingdom of earth might bring heaven down. God, it is truly our prayer that your kingdom would come, that your life as exemplified through Jesus would be one that we can experience. Help us to live in the full freedom that you offer us in Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.